Well, we're turning back tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and to the words of verse 3. Paul, writing to these believers, says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Then verse 7, he returns to that theme. And he says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Very evidently, the theme of Paul's writing here is the theme of sanctification or personal holiness. And that's what we want to continue in our studies with tonight. Understanding sanctification. It's really the theme that I want to draw your attention to. It's my purpose not next Lord's Day, but the Lord's Day evenings that follow, to consider the means of our sanctification, the Word of God, and the necessity of faith. But tonight I want to come with a foundational message on the theme of understanding what is sanctification all about. And with our Bibles open there at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's just bow in a further word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for tonight and for Thy presence with us here already. We thank Thee for the singing of these hymns. We thank Thee, Lord, for the desire in our heart, akin to that of the hymn writer here, that Thou will keep us near the cross. O God, save us from growing cold as Thy people. Save us, Lord, from leaving our first love. Deliver us, Lord, from backsliding. We see the shame and the sorrow that David encountered as a result of his sin. And, O God, we pray that we might have our steps ordered by the Lord, that, Lord, Thou would keep us from sin. Keep us, Lord, from following in the steps of the world. We pray we would not learn the way of the heathen, that, Lord, Thou would help us and teach us to walk with Thee. Put Thy hand on us tonight. Bless Thy word to our souls. Come and teach us, Lord. We need to be taught on these things. I need to be taught, Lord. Teach me, O God, I pray, and put Thy word into my mouth, and fill me now with Thy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The story of David Brainerd, the outstanding missionary to the Indians, is the story of how God used a weak and insignificant man to do a mighty and powerful work for himself. By all accounts, by all appearances, Brainerd should never have reached the mission field. From his earliest years, he was troubled with sickness. He suffered from tuberculosis. He was physically weak. At times, he was given to deep depression. And added to that was the fact that he was expelled from college after criticizing a professor. And yet, for all of those seemingly insurmountable problems, David Brainerd went to minister among the Indians of America. He was known as a man of prayer, a man determined to hazard his life for the gospel, a man who enjoyed divine protection, a man who was intensely burdened for the salvation of sinners. Within a few short years of commencing his missionary work, Brainerd had cause to write in his diary, "I have now baptized in all 47 persons of the Indians, 23 adults and 24 children. Through rich grace, none of them as yet have been left to disgrace through their profession of Christianity by any scandalous or unbelieving behavior." God was evidently working and using this man for his own glory. But Brainerd's life's work was short. For at the age of 29, he was struck with another bout of tuberculosis. And as he stayed with his friend Jonathan Edwards, he was called home to higher service. Before he died, David Brainerd made this statement. He said, "There was nothing of any importance to me but holiness of heart and life and the conversion of the Indians to God. There was nothing of any importance to me but holiness of heart and life
and the conversion of the Indians to God. Those words summarize that man's life. Christianity was not just a badge of convenience for him. It was a reality and something that evidenced itself in a holy and godly life. And of course, that's what true Christianity really is. Salvation should never be viewed as something that only relates to heaven, a passport to paradise, a guarantee of glory, a name, a title, and nothing more. And sadly, that's how some think. They imagine that Christianity involves nothing more than saying a prayer and then claiming to be saved and then drifting along towards eternity without much more thought on the subject. Saved, then heaven, and there's nothing in between. And those who follow that kind of line usually argue that salvation lets them live life as they please. It doesn't really impact on their everyday experience. But that kind of mentality is a misuse of the gospel. It's a misuse of the truths of salvation. It's nothing more than a terrible abuse of the truth of grace and real godliness. I say that because between our regeneration and our glorification, we have a life to live. And the true believer will live that life for God and after a holy manner. In other words, while we are in the world, we are to be set apart from the world. And that brings you right into the subject of personal holiness or personal sanctification. The biblical term sanctification simply comes from a word that means to cut or to set apart. Therefore, it has a very clear thought of separation. Separation from sin, separation from wickedness, separation from evil, separation from corruption, separation from worldliness, but not just a separation from something. It has the very strong idea, the very strong teaching of a separation unto God. And it's something that relates to every single believer. It's not just for the older Christian nearing the end of life. I think sometimes we can get that notion into our minds. It's just for that old believer there who has retired from work and has nothing else to do but sit at home with their Bible and have holy thoughts and go through a life, the end of their life, in a holy manner. And it's easy for that person. Therefore, it just relates to them. Sanctification is not just for the older Christian nearing the end of life. It's also for the younger believer. And I make special mention of young people. For this reason, a young Christian faces terrible temptation in this world. Everywhere a person goes in this world, they are bombarded with sinful temptation, with the things of the world, with the allurements of sin, with the pleasure crazes of this age, and every turn a Christian takes, they're faced with that kind of presentation. And therefore, this is a matter that's for young Christians as well as older Christians. May not be very fashionable, holy living. Certainly not in step with the ideas of this modern godless age in which we live. And yet, it's a scriptural and vital aspect of true Christianity. You know, it's true to say that there's much confusion when it comes to the subject of personal holiness. Much misunderstanding here, and attitudes usually fall into one of three categories, three different categories. First of all, there are those who profess faith in Christ who think it doesn't matter how a person lives. They argue that we're under grace now, we're no longer under law. We can do as we please, we can live as we like, there's no law for us to keep. That kind of approach is often known as antinomianism, against the law. They say the law, the moral code of God, the moral law is not for the Christian. We're saved by grace, you know, they argue. We don't need to keep the law. And of course, it leads to all kinds of sinful behavior. And then there are others, and They think that they can reach a state of sinless perfection now. And they hold to the idea that entire sanctification is possible this side of heaven. That they can come to a stage in their Christian life where they will not sin anymore. That they will go for days without sin.
That they'll arrive at a state where they are perfectly conformed to the divine will while they live on this earth. But both those positions are unscriptural.
The Christian is bound by the moral law. He must live in accordance with Scripture. And yet he cannot and he will not be perfectly sinless this side of glory. I said that there are three attitudes generally where this subject is considered. And the third is this, that there are many believers, true Christians, who know that they should be holy. And they strive to be holy, but because they struggle with it, they become discouraged and despondent and are left with feelings of complete failure. And of course the devil will make much of that. He accuses that believer. He highlights their guilt. He slanders. He mocks their faith. And as a result, that poor Christian finds himself discouraged and disheartened. And we've all been there. We've all been in that kind of circumstance.
But as I said last Lord's Day evening, it doesn't have to be like that. There is victory for the Christian. And if we're going to experience and enjoy that victory, then we need to come to an understanding of what the Bible really teaches about sanctification.
And how it relates to the work of Christ. That Christ has accomplished for us on Calvary. And how we can know God's blessing in this aspect of our Christian lives. Tonight, therefore, I want to narrow our study down a little and consider what the Bible really teaches about sanctification. And I have three very simple headings. Note with me, first of all, the foundation of sanctification. Many Christians are prone, I think it's very common, they're very prone, to consider the subject of personal holiness from a purely human point of view. The general thought is that we are left to this work on our own. That it commences and continues by our own strength. That its success is wholly dependent on what we do and on how we think. Now that common perception misses a fundamental aspect of real sanctification. I say that for this work is essentially a work of God within the Christian. Remember, the whole scheme of salvation from first to last centers on God. That's true of our election. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. It's true of our regeneration. Our new birth is from above. As Christ said to Nicodemus, she must be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, born of God. It's true of our justification. It is God who justifies the ungodly and declares them righteous. And that only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's true of our adoption. Romans chapter 8 speaks of the believer receiving the Spirit of adoption. It is the work of God. He is the one who gives us power to become the sons of God. It's also true in regard to our glorification. Who is it that secures the safe arrival of every believer home to heaven? Who guarantees this everlasting salvation? It is God. It is God who glorifies his people. It is God who makes them perfect and has them to dwell with him forever in heaven. Salvation from first to last is all of God. The Lord is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I don't think there's too many Christians who would dispute with that statement. What is true of those aspects of our salvation, our redemption, is also true of our sanctification. Remember the question in the shorter catechism, what is sanctification? And the answer is given, and I'll refer to this later on again. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. It is the work of God's free grace. And note the emphasis upon that fact. This work is the work of God. It's a supernatural thing. It's divinely imparted. God takes this to be His prerogative. It is God who sanctifies us, or it is God who sets us apart unto Himself.
And let me just make the comment here. This is very important. When God saves a soul, He sets that soul apart once and for all in Christ. As one commentator has put it, at conversion, every believer is set apart unto God and is guaranteed a full salvation. Now that's what Paul meant when he described the Corinthians as being washed and sanctified and justified. Similar words appear in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, when Paul says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." When God saves a soul, He sets that soul apart in Christ. Sometimes it's known as positional sanctification, where we are placed apart in Christ. A soul is set apart by God in Christ forever at the moment of salvation. Of course, that's all of God. And what is true of positional sanctification is also true of progressive sanctification. This is a work of God's free grace. And that truth is emphasized right throughout the Old and the New Testament. You think of Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 8, where God says, "I am the Lord which sanctify you." You think of what Paul says right at the end of the New Testament, almost in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Hebrews chapter 13 verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people, with His own blood suffered without the gate." Or those words in Ephesians 5 and 25 and 26, "Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Now whether you're looking there in the Old Testament in Leviticus, or the New Testament in Thessalonians or Hebrews or Ephesians, there's no escaping the thrust of those verses. It is God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who works holiness in us. And that truth should not really surprise the Christian, for the simple reason that God is holy Himself. And therefore, He must have, and He will have, a holy people. Remember those classic words of Leviticus 11, verse 44? "Ye shall be holy." Why? Why does God say that? "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." And believer, that lies at the very heart of this doctrine of sanctification. God's person, His absolute holiness, God's purpose that He will have a holy people for Himself, and God's promise that He will sanctify those people, all these things emphasize this truth. And we must never lose sight of it. The doctrine of sanctification, this matter of personal holiness, rests first and foremost with God. It is God who sanctifies. Now, that ought to put this entire matter in its proper context for us. It's a work of God's free grace. Now just let me give you a word of caution here. I'm not suggesting for a single moment that the believer is passive in all of this. I don't want you to misunderstand me. The sinner can do nothing in regard to justification. God saves him without any help. One theologian said, "The sinner makes no contribution
By faith, he simply receives and rests on what God has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. God graciously pardons a guilty sinner. He removes the penalty of sin and regards that person to be righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. Where God justifies the sinner with no contribution from the sinner. It's God acting alone. But it's different in sanctification. For here, the believer cooperates with God to produce actual holiness. In other words, we cannot sit back. While sanctification has as its foundation the work of God's free grace, while that lies at the very heart of this and the very basis of this, the child of God cannot sit back and expect God to keep him pure and keep him holy while he runs into all kinds of sin. The child of God cannot expect God to purify him if he entertains all kinds of evil thoughts, or if he frequents all kinds of worldly places, or if he looks at all kinds of filthy pictures. Not at all. That kind of thinking where we just let God do everything when it comes to sanctification, and we have nothing to do, we just sit there and we go about our business and we engage in all kinds of sin and just let God do what he wants with us, that's foreign to true sanctification. This is a work of God, but a work of God in which the believer has a very distinct and a very definite part to play. Those two aspects are brought together very clearly in the words of Leviticus 20. I think we should turn over to Leviticus 20 and verses 7 and 8, because this lies at the foundation. While we stress that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, the child of God cooperates with God in this great work of personal holiness. Look at Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8. Now look at verse 8 first of all. We'll reverse just for the sake of emphasis here. And ye shall keep my statutes. Leviticus 20, verse 8, and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. You see, the Lord is the one who sanctifies. Then look at verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. There's no contradiction there. It is the Lord who sanctifies. The child of God cooperates with God, and we strive after holiness. We have a responsibility to purify ourselves, as we notice from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. But first and foremost, at the very heart of this, the very core of this matter, lies the fundamental truth that our sanctification is of God. God sets us apart to be holy unto himself. That's what he does when he saves us. When you think of it like this, I describe that as positional sanctification. That's what God does when he saves us. That's all of God. We have perfect sanctification when God will glorify us. We get home to heaven. We will be perfectly sanctified. That too is all of God. And progressive sanctification between our salvation and our glorification, that's all of God as well. But with this difference, we are called upon to sanctify ourselves. The foundation, therefore, of sanctification. But notice the features of sanctification. When the Shorter Catechism was formed, the godly men who were responsible for it gave a definition of sanctification that scripturally and superbly summarizes this entire doctrine. I quoted it already. They said, sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now those words outline for us the features or the characteristics and the aspects of sanctification. There are a number of things that appear and that are very important. Sanctification is a progressive and ongoing work within the believer. The justification of a sinner is an act of God. God pardons the sin. He accepts the believer as being righteous on account of Christ's righteousness. He declares him. That's what justification means. He declares him to be just. It's a single act that never needs to be repeated. It's once and for all. But sanctification is not an act. Sanctification is the work of God. It's a progressive, ongoing, continual work of God's grace. We're familiar, I'm sure, with the words of 1 Peter 5. And there's reference there to the child of God growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said to these believers at Thessalonica. He says in verse 1, chapter 4, "Furthermore then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." What's he stressing there? This is not something that the believer just does at the start of his Christian life. It's something that the believer will experience and enjoy progressively throughout his Christian life. We are to abound more and more in grace. We are to grow. We are to mature. We are to develop spiritually. There is to be a going on with God constantly. Sanctification is progressive. It's a work. It's a work of God's free grace. It's something that is ongoing in the Christian's life. Let me say too that sanctification is a work that affects the whole person. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, said sanctification is an extensive thing. It spreads into the whole man. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, just the next chapter from our text. And it underscores again that he's still dealing with the subject of sanctification here. And he says there in verse 23 of chapter 5, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray that God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now that doesn't mean that we can be completely sanctified in the sense that we attain to a state of sinless perfection. That's not what verse 23 is teaching. It's not suggesting that the child of God can be completely free from sin this side of heaven. It's not what Paul is teaching at all. Rather, he means that sanctification affects the whole person. And that's what he means when he goes on in the verse to say, "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the reference, body, soul, and spirit. It is that the whole person would be sanctified, but not that they would be wholly sanctified or entirely sanctified. He's talking here about the will, the mind, the understanding. And sanctification will affect our thoughts. It will affect our actions. It will affect our words. It will affect our ambitions. It will affect everything. Just as sin affected everything, so sanctification will affect every part. That's what Paul is stressing here. The God of peace sanctify you wholly. Sanctify you in every part of your life, in every department of your existence here. Then note also that sanctification is a work that involves a battle within the believer. I mentioned this briefly last Lord's Day, and it's worth repetition. Sin does not give up easily. Personal holiness involves a struggle. It's likened to a fight. In Galatians 5 and verse 17, Paul says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." The Apostle Paul himself, in Romans 7 verse 23, had occasion to say, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." And in that tremendous chapter, Paul outlines the battle that he faced in this matter of sanctification. There was a resisting of this work. There was an opposing of this work in the life of the child of God. And believer, there is still a battle for us as we come to think on personal holiness and living for God and walking with the Savior And this matter of purifying ourselves, there's a battle within the Christian. And the battle is not between an old nature and a new nature. That's how the subject is often approached. Two different natures pulling against each other, like dogs on a lead, pulling apart. And whichever dog is fed the best will win. And so the old nature wars against the new nature. That's how it's often presented. That's not the case. The believer has only one nature. When he was saved, he was made a new creature in Christ. But sin remains. Sin dwelleth in us, Paul testifies. There's a traitor within us. Sometimes it's called the flesh. Some theologians call it the old man. Some prefer just to call it the flesh. And it's this that wars against the Spirit. And when it comes to the matter of sanctification, that flesh fights against the Spirit. And we find ourselves in the center of a conflict. And I know that that conflict can at times be discouraging. But let's not be despondent. The Bible tells us it's going to be that way. The devil and the world and the flesh will, with all their power, oppose us living for God. Sanctification also is a work that will only be perfected when the believer is glorified. This battle is going to rage until the day of our death. But then we shall be fully like Christ. As John puts it, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him, perfectly conformed to the image of God's Son. And this is the position the Christian finds himself in. Now that he's saved, now that the believer is in Christ, there's this progressive sanctification, this work of God that affects his entire person, his will, his mind, his understanding. This work that involves a battle within him. This work that will only be perfected when he sees Christ face to face. And maybe there's a Christian here and you're wrestling with sin and you're fighting temptation and the devil's targeting you and attacking you. That's how it is in some measure with every believer. That's what it is when we come to think of the subject of sanctification. The flesh will lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit will war against the flesh. And we are to strive with God's help and with God's power to resist the temptations, resist the sin, abstain from the appearance of evil, and live for God's glory with all the strength that God gives to us. You see, you're not alone in this matter. It's not a case that you're saved and then God just abandons us, waits for us to get to heaven. In this matter of sanctification, the Lord is sanctifying us. So, Christian, let's take heart from that. While the battle rages rough and hard at times, let's remember that in Christ, we are safe, and God will give us grace as we live for him. There's the foundation of sanctification and the features of sanctification. Let me say something quickly about the fruit of sanctification. While sanctification is essentially a matter of the heart, it will be seen in the life. In other words, it will be evidenced. Holiness of heart, and that's where sanctification begins, will be evident in our walk before God and before men. Sometimes we can get the idea that if only we can reform our lives outwardly, things will be well inwardly. Sanctification works inwardly, then outwardly. And where there is that working in our hearts and that sanctifying, then there will be evidence in the life that that has been the case. There will be a greater hatred for sin. A greater hatred for sin. In Psalm 119 and verse 104, the psalmist said, "I hate every false way." There was a hatred in his heart for the things of the world. A hatred in his heart for the sins of his own generation. There was a hatred in his heart for those things that would ultimately draw him away from his God. And the psalmist says, "I hate every false way." And as we know God working in our hearts and leading us on after himself, then that hatred in our hearts for sin will become greater and greater. And we will abstain from the very appearance of evil more and more. We will die on to sin more and more. We will see sin for what it really is. We will be conscious of how offensive it is to God, how hateful it is to God, how loathsomeness it is to God. And as this work continues in our hearts, and as we pray for God to work this within us and give us strength to purify ourselves, then we will have a greater hatred for sin. And what Christian doesn't want a greater hatred for sin? Oh, that we would flee from it like the plague. Be done with it. That we would fear it like Joseph feared it when he was in Egypt and Potiphar's wife was trying to get him to sin with her. And he said, "How can I do this evil and sin against the Lord?" And he fled from her presence. That's the mark of a holy man. He flees from sin with all his heart. Not only that, there will be a greater love for spiritual things. Not only a greater hatred for sin, but there will be a greater love for spiritual things. There will be a love for prayer. There will be a love for the Sabbath day. It will be a delight to us. There will be a love for the Word of God. We'll not be taken up with the books of the world or the magazines of the world. There'll be a hunger for God's Word. There'll be a greater love for fellowship with God's people. A greater love to remember the Lord's death. A greater desire to go on with God. A greater burden in our soul to see the unsaved brought under the sound of the gospel and saved by God's grace. There will, within the heart of that believer who knows the sanctifying power of God's grace, there will be in the heart of that Christian a greater love for spiritual things. It will intensify. Rather than us being charged with leaving our first love, there will be evidence of our love being fanned into a flame for the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be greater evidence of a life ordered by the Word of God. The steps of a good man are ordered by God. And as we know God working in our hearts through His Word and by His Spirit, there will be greater evidence of a life ordered by the Scriptures. Is it not true tonight that many believers have their life ordered by the things of the world and by the standards of this age? What's acceptable in society very often becomes acceptable by the Christian. There ought to be evidence that we're governed by God's Word. As for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. He wanted to live in accordance with God's Word. There'll be a greater desire to glorify God. That's man's chief end. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that will be the desire of our heart like never before. How can I glorify God? How can I glorify my Savior? How can I bring praise to His great name? How can I testify that God and Christ are everything to me? There'll be a greater desire to glorify our Savior. There'll be a greater steadfastness in the face of attack and opposition. We'll not care for the slander of the world so long as we stand for Jesus Christ. We'll be like Paul, we'll count the things of this world as dung that we might win him, that we might know him in the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. The child of God, as he knows this work in his heart, as he strives after God and after holiness, he will know a greater steadfastness in the face of attack and opposition. And there'll be a greater joy and gladness in Christ. A greater joy and gladness in Christ. What is it that robs the Christian of joy? It's his sin. It's our sin. And as we die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto God, so our joy and our gladness in Christ will increase. And we'll have hearts that burn within us as Christ talks with us by the way. I trust there's not a Christian here who doesn't want to know these things in their own life. Is this not our desire, believer, that we would know more of him who loved us and gave himself for us? That we would have a greater desire, a greater delight, a greater devotion to the things of God? Is it not the burden of our soul that we would loathe sin more and more? And not just loathe it, but we would leave it more and more. And not just leave sin, but live unto God more and more. Then let's pray that we might know this sanctifying grace in our lives more and more. As we come around the Word of God and come around the place of prayer and as we fellowship together, the Lord will sanctify us. More and more will be set apart unto Him. And as we live our lives in this wicked world, that God will give us strength and God will give us the courage and the power that we need to resist temptation, to abstain from the appearance of evil, to be done with that which offends God and grieves our soul. That God would lead us on with Himself, and that every day we would see Christ, and in seeing Christ, we would be like Him. May God help us. We're not called onto uncleanness. We're called onto holiness. And this is the will of God, even our sanctification. May God lead us on with Himself and help us, give us the victory again and again as we live in this world for Him, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that Thou wilt bless Thy word to our souls. We thank Thee for the instruction, for the guidance, for the help. And we pray, Lord, that constantly we might know Thy grace upon us and help given to us, Lord. We know how often we feel, how often, Lord, we give way to sin instead of standing against it. Lord, give us power, give us strength. O God in heaven, wilt Thou not give us that needed grace that we require for the battle that rages within us and around us? That constantly we would put on the whole armor of God. We would stand more and more into Christ's victory for us. And live in victory for Thee. O God in heaven, come we pray. We pray that Thou wilt make us more and more to be a holy people. Lord, give us strength to stand against sin. To die unto sin. And to live more and more unto righteousness, we pray. Bless Thy word to us tonight. Apply it, Lord, to our hearts. Encourage us through it, we pray. Help us, Lord, to see that we're not left in this work to ourselves or to our own power, but this is a work of Thy free grace. Answer prayer for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.